Welcome to the Food for Your Soul podcast, where we apply the Word of God to the hearts of men and women to stoke the fires of your delight in Christ.
The Garden of Gethsemane was the site of a fierce spiritual battle, probably the fiercest ever fought. In Mark 14:42, Jesus says, "Rise, let us go." And that language was the language that they used in battle, that they would use to lead soldiers into war. Jesus says to his disciples, "All right, forward march," basically what those words mean, and leads them right into the teeth of not just a spiritual battle, but a physical battle as well. Things are about to get violent here in the garden. Now, if we freeze the frame right here at this moment, when Jesus gives this order for them to advance into battle, look at the soldiers he's leading. I mean, they're half asleep. Can you imagine being a general and telling your men for months, get ready, make sure you're prepared for this battle. This is going to be big. This will be the worst you've ever faced. I want you to practice with your sword. Make sure you get a lot of protein for breakfast in the morning. Read up on the strategy manual. Be ready. And when the moment comes, you round up all your men and they're groggy and they're stumbling around in a daze. None of them have their swords or their armor or anything like that. And you just look at them and sigh and say, "All right, well, it's time. Let's go." And you lead them into battle. That's what Jesus is facing here when he tells these men, "Rise, let us go," in verse 42. They meet the enemy and the battle begins. And in the opening moments of the war, every one of the disciples fall, and it's over. Jesus' entire army collapses the moment the battle begins. Jesus, on the other hand, he doesn't even flinch. He stands firm. He stands tall. He doesn't so much as back up a single step throughout this whole ordeal that plays out from then on. He never falters the slightest bit in this war. And today's passage is the story of how it came to that point. It's a story of how the disciples ended up being going to war so weak and how Jesus went in so strong. And when you see Jesus standing there on trial, poised, unflinching, you can hardly imagine. This is the same man that we just saw last time in the garden in our last study, who was such a mess in the garden, crying and wailing and screaming, falling on the ground, desperate, collapsing, sweating in blood, trying to find a way out. Didn't even seem like the same man. And when you look at the cowardly disciples who just cut and run, desert, run for their lives, you can hardly imagine they're the same men who the night before were so strong and resolved and ready to go. The disciples were strong in the garden and fell in battle. Jesus was weak in the garden and stood strong in the battle. And Mark is going to show us exactly how both of those came to be. So let's back up to verse 27 so we can see how Mark sets the table, because the setup is important. The disciples' failure and the reason behind it are spelled out so clearly. There's no question that what Mark's doing here is he's doing this for us so that we will avoid the same failure that they fell into. And we'll learn these principles twice. We're going to learn them twice. First by watching the disciples do it wrong, and then by watching Jesus do it right. So back up to verse 27, Jesus says, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I've risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee.'" Now, when Jesus said that, how should they have responded to that? It's not really an easy question, is it? How do you respond to that? Just affirm it? "We're going to deny you? Sure thing, Lord, whatever you say." I mean, that doesn't seem quite right, right? Maybe ask him, "How could we avoid this, Lord? Or how can we recover afterward? Or could you say more about that part about you rising and leading us in Galilee, regathering us?" I'm not sure what the best response would have been, but I think I have a pretty good idea what the worst possible response is. Verse 29, Peter declared, "Even if all fall away, I will not." Peter, I mean, not only does he flatly contradict Jesus' words, But he does so by elevating himself above everyone else, the very thing Jesus has been laboring to teach them not to do. Don't seek greatness by exalting yourself above others. But Peter, he can't help it. Jesus says, you'll all fall away. And Peter looks around and says, yeah, I can see that. I can see these guys falling away, but not me. Not me. I'm Superman. I'll never fall away. After all that arguing about who was the greatest among the disciples, Peter's finally got it figured out. It was him. This response to Jesus saying they will all fall away reveals the reason they all fell away. Overconfidence. Overconfidence. Overconfidence is a sedative that just set them fast asleep, and they were not prepared for the battle. Peter absolutely couldn't. I think he's genuine here. He just could not imagine that he could commit such a horrible, horrific sin. The worst sin there is, right? Directly denying Christ. It's like, there's no way. I mean, I have my faults. I admit that. But that sin? No way. No way. Ask yourself, is there any sin you think you're incapable of committing? Murder? Child molestation? I mean, just fill in the blank. Some sin, you're like, no way. I can never do that. If so, if you think there's some depth to which you could never descend, then congratulations. You're right there with Peter. You're saying exactly the same thing he said. Others might do it. Not me. Not me. I'm not like that. I'm better. Why do you think we think that way? Respond that way? Well, I mean, what is it? Given our past track record, how could any of us ever have any problem with overconfidence? I mean, the Colorado Rockies don't have a problem with overconfidence, sitting dead last in the National League West, right? They're not sitting around the clubhouse saying, no need to practice. We'll probably win the World Series this year. When we look at our past spiritually, what do we see? What kind of track? Is it like David with his exploits, winning victory every single time he goes out, he wins? Not me. I guarantee you, I'm not that way. With all the times I've failed, even in the simplest and easiest of tests, what makes me think that I'm going to suddenly dominate from here on out? Why would I ever have overconfidence? Well, Jesus gives us the reason why we have overconfidence right in verse 38. Look at verse 38. He says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Now, that's really important. We get overconfident because the spirit is willing. Right here and now, my spirit is 100% on board with obeying Christ, with doing the right thing. My spirit is willing. And we have Alzheimer's when it comes to how weak our flesh tends to be at carrying out all our spirit's wonderful plans, right? We let the willingness of our spirit lull us to sleep, thinking that we're safe. Like, oh yeah, I've got this because I'm so willing. Last time, I talked about how we have competing wills, right? One that acts on impulse, like kind of like an animal, and another that can back up and see the bigger picture and kind of sometimes say no to the impulses of the flesh. That part of you that wants to act on feelings, that's the flesh. That's the part of you that can say no to immediate impulses and reach a higher goal, that's your spirit, okay? So that's kind of basic flesh and spirit. And your spirit, it has all kinds of marvelous plans for your life, doesn't it? I mean, you imagine how great your life would be if you followed through on every good thing your spirit wants to do. I mean, you would have the body of an Olympic athlete, right? Your character flaws would all be long gone. You'd be a prayer warrior, a Bible scholar, an evangelist. Our spirits are willing and eager to do all kinds of wonderful things in our good moments. But your spirit doesn't have arms or legs. The only way to get all that done, all that stuff done that your spirit wants to do, is to get your flesh on board. And we miscalculate how hard that's going to be. Now, that's not to say a willing spirit is unimportant. Far from it. Willing spirit is super important. When Peter said he was willing to die for Christ, he meant that. You know he meant that because next morning you see him, he's drawing his sword, he's swinging, takes on the whole crowd. So his spirit was very willing. And that was good. That was good. Now, by itself, it's not enough for victory, obviously, but never discount how important it is for your spirit to be willing. That's critical. A willing spirit was the difference between Peter and Judas, right? The other 11 and Judas. Judas didn't have a willing spirit. His turning away, his falling away was premeditated. And that's very different than the disciples falling in a moment of being under pressure. So it was very good that their spirits were willing. In fact, without a willing spirit, I'd go so far as to say, without a willing spirit, if you're not willing to die right now, to die for Christ, you're not even saved. He said that back in chapter 8. Remember, he said, Mark 8:34, he's giving a definition of what one of his followers is. He says, if anyone would come after me, be my follower, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. If you're not willing right now to give up your life, if you're not willing right now to die for Christ, you're not a Christian. Now, how will that all pan out in the moment of testing? Well, that's another question. Kind of depends on your flesh, right? It may or may not work out. But unless you have the full intention, at least, and the willingness right now to give up your life for Christ, then you're not a believer. And even as a believer, even if you are a believer, it's possible for your willingness to fade, isn't it? I mean, in David's famous prayer of repentance in Psalm 51, he says, verse 12, grant me a willing spirit. God, grant me a willing spit to sustain me, to keep me going, because he knew that his spirit wasn't even reliable. The willingness of his spirit wasn't even reliable going forward. Like maybe the next time he saw a beautiful woman, he says, at least keep me in this place where my spirit is willing. You can get so caught up in a sin that you lose that willing spirit, and you're not even willing to take the steps that you know you can take to get away from that sin, like ending a relationship. Or changing your routine, or getting an accountability partner, counseling, or reading a book, or whatever. Not even willing. That's an even bigger problem than a weak flesh. So it's good to keep these two aspects in mind when you're diagnosing any sin problem. Is this a willingness issue, or is it a flesh problem? Does it have to do with willingness of my spirit, or does it have to do with the weakness of my flesh? And a lot of times, parents especially fail to make this distinction. Very often with teenagers, we do this. They correct their kids as if they had a spirit problem, a willingness problem, when in reality, it's a flesh problem. Unlike Jesus, they don't acknowledge the willing spirit, right? If the kid keeps failing, they just assume he doesn't have a willing spirit. And so dad's going off on his son, lecturing him about, you got to be committed to doing the right thing. And in reality, the kid already is. He is committed to doing the right thing. His spirit is willing. He wants to do the right thing. The reason he keeps failing isn't about willingness. It's because he doesn't know how to get a handle on his weak flesh. He doesn't need a lecture on willingness. He needs instruction on how to deal with the flesh. Or on the other side, and go the other way too. Someone's in a sin, and you're trying to help them, and so you give them all these tips on how to strengthen the flesh, and the real problem is, his spirit's not even willing. Anytime you make the wrong diagnosis, you're going to tend to give the wrong remedy. So whether we're counseling, or our kids, or friends, or ourselves diagnosing our own spiritual problem, the starting point is this a spirit issue or a flesh issue? Jesus teaches us to make that distinction right there in verse 38. He does it for his disciples. He diagnoses. He says, you guys, flesh or spirit, you're good. Flesh, problem. Okay? That's what he's saying. And that's why you're headed for failure, is because your flesh is weak. That's what he tells them. So, in the disciples' case, since it wasn't a spiritual problem, and it was a weak flesh problem, was that an excuse for them? I mean, could they just say, Jesus, you know how it is. We're only human. I mean, you said it yourself. The flesh is weak. I mean, is that an excuse? Look down at verse 40. where Jesus returns. This is the second time Jesus returns. So he goes off and prays. He comes back, finds him sleeping, goes off and prays again. Now he comes back again, finds him sleeping again. Verse 40, when he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy and they did not know what to say to him. That's the same thing that happened at Jesus, that thing about they did not know what to say. That happened at the Transfiguration, remember? It says they did not know what to say when God spoke from heaven. The same three guys and the same response. They didn't know what to say. Now, on that occasion, even though he didn't know what to say, Peter still spoke and said something really dumb, but not this time. This time, they're just silent. And so is Jesus. He doesn't say anything. He comes back, finds them sleep. They wake up, they look at him. Maybe a tear in his eye, maybe a shake of his head. We don't know. Mark doesn't say. He just says that Jesus walked away. He doesn't say, oh, you know, don't sweat it, guys. You know, you're tired, your flesh is weak, I get it. He didn't say that. He just goes back to his place of prayer. No one speaks. When this says they don't know what to say, it's because there wasn't anything to say. The reason that no one speaks is because there is no excuse. That's the point of that. There is no excuse. The weak flesh is not an excuse. The first time Jesus came back, he told them what the remedy was for their weak flesh. They should have used that remedy, and they wouldn't have still had weak flesh the second time he came back. When we fail because of weak flesh, we can very quickly swing from overconfidence that got us into the mess in the first place all the way over to defeatism, right? Like, oh, we go from saying, I would never do that, never, to all the way over to, I'm hopeless. This battle's impossible. I can't do it. I can't win. The flesh is just too weak. I'm doomed to failure. But we're not doomed to failure. And weak flesh is not an excuse because Jesus gave us the remedy for weak flesh. Jesus had weak flesh too, but he didn't fall. Why? Because he followed his own prescription for dealing with the flesh. So what can you do to strengthen your flesh so that you don't fall into temptation? Verse 38, here's the remedy. Jesus said it. Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The problem with weak flesh can be overcome by doing those two things. Watch and pray. Watch and pray. That's the remedy. We'll start with watching. This whole incident begins with Jesus telling them exactly what they had to do to win this battle. Look at verse 34. Right at the outset, he tells them, keep watch. Okay? That's what they had to do. He says, keep watch. Stay awake, keep watch. And now, it's important to understand, this is a really important thing to understand. Everything in this passage about wakefulness and sleep has a dual meaning. It's everything. Every mention of either one of those has a meaning, a physical aspect and a spiritual aspect. At one level, keep watch just means physically stay awake and stay in guard. Keep watch while I pray. Have my back while I'm praying. If Judas arrives, give me a heads up. That's the physical meaning of it. At a deeper level, he wants them to stay awake and alert spiritually so that they don't fall into temptation. That's clear from verse 38, that spiritual aspect is there. Watch and pray so you don't fall into temptation. So what did they do? Well, they failed at both. They didn't watch or pray. Verse 37, he returned, found them sleeping. And what we're going to see in this passage is that the physical is connected to the spirit. Not only is there both a physical and a spiritual meaning, but the spiritual and the physical are connected. In order to stay awake spiritually, you have to pray. And in order to pray, you have to stay awake physically, right? You got to keep your eyes open somehow. But the disciples fell asleep physically, and as a result, they weren't prepared spiritually. Remember how Jesus ended his sermon about the second coming, Olivet Discourse in the previous chapter? He ended it by saying, don't let the Son of Man return and find you sleeping. Okay, that's talking about the second coming. Don't let him return and find you sleeping spiritually. Now look at verse 37. He returned and found them sleeping. Again, verse 40. Again, he returned and found them sleeping. the exact same phrase to the letter in the Greek as in the Olivet Discourse. So this, when you're reading the book of Mark, the failure, the disciples' failure in Gethsemane is ominous, because it shows that the disciples, they didn't have what they needed to persevere, right? If this had been the tribulation, the final tribulation, the disciples would not have made it. That's pretty serious for a group of men that Jesus has selected to be the foundation stones of the church. And it's a strong warning to anyone who reads the book of Mark, because what it's saying there is, look, whatever you do, make sure you do not make the same mistake as the disciples did in Gethsemane. Otherwise, you won't be ready for the second coming. Stay awake. Stay alert. Be alert to the danger and alert to your own weakness. The disciples were oblivious to both. We already saw how unaware they were of their own weakness, right? That was their overconfidence problem. And when you have that problem, there's only two ways to wake up to reality. The easy way or the hard way. The easy way is just believe what Jesus said. He says, you're going to fall, you're weak, and just believe that. The hard way is to just go ahead anyway and fall into catastrophic spiritual failure like the disciples do. Think of a kid on the high school football team who just thinks he's the greatest football player ever, and he's invincible. And the coach looks at him and says, man, that kid, he's got so much potential to be a great player. But right now he's not, because he thinks he's already a great player. So he doesn't bother lifting weights. He doesn't come to the gym. He doesn't come to practice. He doesn't do any training. And the coach tries to tell him, look, you're not as tough as you think you are. Trust me. You're not as tough as you think. But the kid won't listen. He won't listen. And finally, the coach, there's nothing else he can do. He just pulls the linebacker over and says, look, flatten that kid. Just knock him. And so, bam, that kid, he's on his back, seeing stars. And when he kind of comes to next morning, that kid is in the gym and he's in the weight room. He's ready to go. And the coach says, good, good. Now I can make you into the kind of player that you thought you already were. Did Jesus eventually manage to make his disciples strong? Yes. Yes. I mean, they go on, but they suffered and died for Christ, right? The courage, their courage in the book of Acts is absolutely legendary. But the process of making them that strong couldn't even start until they got flattened in Gethsemane and got rid of their overconfidence problem. God is saying to me, Daryl, I can make you into the man that you think you already are, but not the process cannot start until you face the fact that you're not there yet. You're not that man yet. So, should we do this the easy way or the hard way? Easy way, believe the word of God. Hard way, failure. In verses 27 to 30, Jesus is trying to do it the easy way with his disciples. You know, it sounds harsh. He's saying, you're all going to fall away. And they're insulted. Peter's like, not me, not me. I'm stronger than everybody else. I'll never fall away. And he thinks he's better than them. And Jesus says, no, Peter, you're not better than them. You're not the best. You're the worst, Peter. You're the worst of the whole bunch. Nobody's going to fail as bad as you. Look at verse 30. He says, I tell you the truth. Today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times. No one else is going to do that bad. Peter, you're not the best. You're the worst. And that's verse 30. Every single word in that sentence is emphatic in the Greek. It just, I mean, the way you could, it's like you could just put it in all caps, the whole sentence in all caps. Everything's emphatic, especially the word disown. You yourself will disown me three times, Peter. So that's not, that, as emphatic as Jesus is, and as hard as that must have been for Peter to hear, that was not Jesus being mean. That was Jesus trying to let Peter out the easy way. instead of the hard way. He even gives Peter an alarm clock that'll go off twice as a reminder of to his words, the rooster. But Peter will not learn the easy way. He refuses. All Peter does is just raise his overconfidence up another octave. And Jesus says, "You're going to deny me three times." Peter says, he insisted emphatically in verse 31, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the others said the same. This is the problem of being a natural-born leader. When you fail, everyone else follows you. But Peter boasted the loudest about how he would never fail. And so when it comes time for Jesus to come back, and he finds them sleeping, finds Peter, James, and John all sleeping, he goes right after Peter. Peter boasted the loudest. Peter's going to get talking to first. So verse 37, when Jesus returned, he said to his disciples, he found his disciples sleeping. He returned to his disciples, found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter. He calls him by his old name because he's acting like his own old self. "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour?" Now, Peter failed there, but it's not too late for Peter to still learn the easy way, and the others to still learn the easy way. They already failed here. They already didn't do what Jesus said, and he rebukes them, but Jesus wakes them up and gives them another chance in verse 38. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation." So you got another chance there, but they still don't learn. They thought they had it made. They thought they had it covered. They thought they'd be strong enough. They thought they knew themselves better than Jesus knew them. And we're the same way. We're the same way. We think we know ourselves, don't we? We think I know myself. I know how strong and weak I am. But how much do you really know about your strength and weakness? How much do you know? Think of the thousands of ways you've never even been tested. How could you possibly know? We have no idea how we would respond in a multitude of different circumstances. We think we know ourselves, and that's why instead of getting desperate and enough to take Jesus' remedy and really watch and pray, we just relax and drift off to sleep because it's like, no, I got this. I know myself. I'll handle it. So they were oblivious to the reality of how weak they were. They're oblivious to the problem of weak flesh. And they were also oblivious to something else, the threat, how big of a threat they were facing. Jesus told them about the danger. He said, this is going to happen. You're going to fall away. And they won't believe it until they see it with their own eyes, right? Until they actually see the mob coming. But by then, it's going to be too late. Before that, it seems safe. The garden is serene. It's quiet. And so they think they're okay. They don't realize the danger because they don't believe Jesus' words. Do you think Peter, if he could have looked ahead several hours and seen the agony he would be in after his fall, weeping bitterly, and the regret? Do you think if he could see that pain that he would and feel that pain for a moment, he'd be a little more serious about the danger he was facing spiritually? What the disciples failed to realize was that this battle would be won or lost in Gethsemane, not Golgotha, right? It's what happened the night before the crucifixion that in preparation that determined the outcome of this spiritual battle in the morning. The disciples had already lost the battle before the mob ever showed up with Judas because they didn't take the threat seriously. They couldn't until they saw it with their own eyes, and then it was too late. They were fooled by the apparent peacefulness of the garden. And that's common. Very often, you hear people talk about a sense of peace as proof that they're in God's will. Oh, yeah, I made this decision. I know this is God's will. I feel peace about it. When you feel a sense of peace, that's somehow you're in God's will. In Gethsemane, there were 11 guys who had a tremendous sense of peace, so much so they're fast asleep. And one guy who had no peace, he's in absolute turmoil. And guess which was in the will of God? It was the one who was in turmoil, Jesus, and not the 11 who had a sense of peace. Don't be lulled to sleep by what seems like a calm, non-threatening, safe situation around you. No, nothing really big happening. No, I don't see any threats around me. No physical threats. Don't be lulled to sleep. If the Bible says a situation is fraught with danger, it's fraught with danger. Our situation is just like theirs. The spiritual danger was invisible to them. And so they could only know about it by believing Jesus' words. That's true for us too. The spiritual danger so often is absolutely invisible. We get into all kinds of situations that just don't seem all that threatening, all that dangerous. And the Bible says, yeah, they're really dangerous. And if we believed what the Bible said, we would take the threat seriously. We'd be ready. But we're not because of lack of faith. We do whatever it took to avoid being in a dangerous situation, if we believed it was a dangerous situation. We would ask, when am I most vulnerable during the day? Right? Is it when you're alone? I mean, think about, for you, when do you tend to fall? When do you tend to stumble? Is it when you're tired? When you're by yourself? When you've had a rough day? When somebody's yelled at you? When you're around certain people? When it's Monday? Whatever. Whatever it is for you. We all have different times, different situations, different circumstances that we know are contexts where we typically fall and stumble and have problems spiritually. Keeping watch. When Jesus said, watch and pray. Keeping watch means being alert to those situations and being prepared going in. Being alert to the danger, being alert to your own spiritual weakness, the weakness of the flesh. Being aware of both. That's keeping watch. Okay? So that's watch. Now the other side, pray. That's the other half of Jesus' remedy. When you watch, you stay alert. Now you're aware of the danger. You're aware of the weakness of your flesh. You see your vulnerability and the crisis that you're in. What should you do about it? What can you do about weak flesh and lots of danger? Watch and pray. Pray. That's the solution to weak flesh. Jesus said it so clearly. Your flesh is weak, so avoid falling into temptation by watching and praying. The solution to weak flesh is intensive prayer. Intensive prayer. That's all Gethsemane is all about. But the watching comes before the praying, because until you come to realize how absolutely desperate your situation is, you're never going to get desperate enough to really pray. Because you typically don't pray hard until we get desperate. It's next to impossible to pray really fervently and intensely until you feel desperate. And not every situation is desperate, right? I mean, you don't stay up all night in prayer every night. Not even Jesus did that. But if the danger is severe enough and your flesh is weak enough, that does call for extended time of prayer, hours of prayer. And I say hours, look, verse 37. Look at verse 37. Jesus says, could you not keep watch 1 hour, Peter? 1 hour? And he says that like, I mean, he says 1 hour, like that's like a really small increment of time. Couldn't you at least done that, Peter? I mean, that's so convicting to me when I read it, because for me, I mean, if you're talking about focused, intensive prayer, I got to admit, for me, an hour seems like a huge increment of time. I mean, if I pray for an hour straight, that feels to me like a massive feat of spiritual discipline. But Peter just makes it sound like that is the least Peter could have done. Just 1 hour. Now, again, this isn't something you do on a regular basis. It's for times of spiritual crisis. I think of Paul, you know, with the thorn in his flesh. He said, 3 times I prayed for God to take it away. And he finally said, no. I can't imagine when he says, I prayed 3 times, that he just said, God, please take it away, and repeated that 3 times. I don't think that's what he's saying. What Paul's saying is, I think it's 3 separate ordeals of prayer. I mean, like 3 different Gethsemane nights of prayer, to where he never forgot it. And God still said no. So finally, he accepted the thorn. those three occasions of prayer, they might have, I don't know, who knows, that might have spanned 10, 20, 30 years. But the point is, it's not every night. It's times of great crisis. It's when the big things, when you're dealing with the really essential, important things. There might be times in your life when the difference between glorious victory and catastrophic, life-changing, disastrous failure, the difference between those two could be one solid hour of prayer going in. How many times have you faced a terrible crisis? I mean, a trial that just feels unbearable, driving you to the point where you feel like you can't even endure it another hour. You might even commit suicide. You're thinking about suicide. It's so unbearable. That's how bad it is. And still, not even one single one-hour session of prayer devoted to it. How many times? I mean, I'm guilty of that. I'm guilty of that. How many times have people suffered a fall that created anguish and regret that they regretted the whole rest of their lives? And it all could have been avoided, possibly by just giving up one single hour of your precious time. How serious does something have to be in order for you to pray it a whole hour or all night? Well, it's between you and God. I can't give you any formula for that. I can give you this rule of thumb. How about this? The more serious the issue, the longer the prayer. Right? The more serious the issue, the more important the issue, the longer the prayer. So, what do you say to God? If you're going to pray, it's like, okay, this is really important, really big. I'm going to go pray. I'm going to pray hard. I'm going to pray for a long time. What do you pray? Well, to start with, you can say, pray that the temptation doesn't even happen. God, deliver me from temptation. Don't lead me not into temptation. Don't even let me face it in the first place. Or you could pray for wisdom on how to avoid this temptation. Give me some insight so I can have knowledge, I have wisdom to avoid it. And if I can't avoid it, God, give me strength when it hits. Pray for wisdom to conform your desires, the ability to conform your desires to those of God. Ask the Spirit to do that. Pray that God would enable you to hate what He hates. Ask Him to help you remember everything you know in the crucial moment, that it would come to your mind, everything you know about how damaging sin is and how satisfying closeness to God is. Help me remember. Help me not forget that in the moment of crisis, Lord. Ask God to help you recall His promises, His commands, His warnings, rewards, attributes of God that would help in that moment of temptation. Anything from His Word that will help you in the moment. Ask God to send people who could strengthen you in that critical moment. If your spirit is willing, ask God to keep it that way. Lord, grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Pray like that. Pray intensely. And when the moment comes, your flesh won't be so weak. That's the remedy to weak flesh. We're not doomed to failure because of the weakness of our flesh. If we're alert enough to see the spiritual danger coming, and we engage in intensive prayer to prepare ourselves, we can have victory. If the disciples would have spent the night praying in Gethsemane, like Jesus did, in the morning, when morning came, their bodies would have been really tired, but their flesh would not have been weak, and it would have been a different outcome. So, the solution to weak flesh is simple. Watch and pray. Watch and pray. It's simple. Simple, but not easy, right? It's not easy. Far from being easy. Look at verse 40. He says, when he came back, he again found them sleeping. Why? Because their eyes were heavy. And we all know how that feels, right? When your eyelids, I mean, you're driving and all of a sudden you get sleepy at night, whatever happens, the mechanism in your body that signals sleep gives the signal for your muscles that close your eyelids to shut them. And they, I mean, it's next to impossible to keep those eyes open once that happens, right? We all know how that feels. Very hard to stay awake when you're that tired. And on this night, I mean, they were tired. They just had the Passover meal. I mean, it was late. It's the middle of the night. They had a big meal. They had four cups of wine at that meal. They just climbed a mountain, and they're tired. And Luke says they're exhausted from sorrow and grief, and their eyes are just insisting on closing. They can't stay awake. It's so hard to stay awake when your body is screaming for sleep. It's hard, but it's not impossible. It's not impossible. Soldiers on guard duty can do it. I mean, you can do it. You can stay awake. Maybe that's why Jesus kept coming back to the disciples, interrupting his prayer and going back to the disciples. Maybe that's one reason why he did that, is just to help him keep him awake, you know, walk around a little bit. They could have done that. They could have gone up and gone over and checked on the other eight guys that got left behind and whatever, walked around. They could have stayed awake. Jesus was just as human as they were. He managed to stay awake. Do some jumping jacks, whatever it takes. Stay awake. You know, we quote this all the time. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We apply that. We tend to apply that to really tempting situations, right? But when Jesus said that, he wasn't talking about, you know, that really irresistible dessert that you have to say no to, or you know, sexual temptation, or some addiction you have and saying no to. He wasn't talking about any of that. What was he talking about? Fatigue. It just weariness. Just physical weariness. You're weak. You're tired. You're just too tired to pray right now. Too tired to read your Bible right now. You're tired. You think about leading family devotions or something like that, and you're like, oh, I just don't have it in me. I'm just tired. I don't want to go to Bible study tonight. I'm tired. A huge part of spiritual warfare is something so physical and so ordinary as just pushing through fatigue so that you can pray. And just kind of as a side note, I think passages like this are great for those times when you have doubt about whether the Bible is reliable. Because these guys, I mean, think about this. If this were you, if you slept through the most important night of your life after Jesus had told you specifically to stay awake, admonished you to stay awake, and you were sawing logs when he returned, and he was in his worst agony, and you didn't even care enough to stay awake, and you just getting that kept happening repeatedly, kept waking you up and asked you to stay awake, and you kept going back to sleep. If that were you, if you ever did, would you tell anybody? I mean, if you were trying to make up a religion, and you're just making up stories, would you make up a story like that that made you look like such an imbecile? How did this horrible humiliation become publicly known? How did it become known? How did it get discovered in history and written down in history? Who reported it? The only guys that were there, Peter, James, and John, right? The guys that looked like such buffoons, the sleepyheads themselves, are the ones that wrote this down for everybody to read forever. When you think about the things these men wrote, one thing everyone, no matter how much of a critic you are of the Bible and Christianity, one thing everyone has to admit, these are incredibly honest men, right? I mean, they wouldn't, not just honest, I mean, they could have just not mentioned it, right? They wouldn't have to lie about it. They could have just left it out. They left lots of other stuff out. They could have left that out. There's plenty of other things that, you know, happened that they didn't mention. Why did they mention what they mentioned? They mentioned whatever it took to show what Jesus was like. And if them looking like buffoons was in the scene, so be it, because they're going to show what Jesus is like. These are incredibly honest men. They're trustworthy men. So all that is what failure looks like. That's what the disciples did. Now let's go through the scene again. We'll track through and watch Jesus and see what success looks like, the right way to do it. What's the first thing Jesus did? The first thing. And you think, oh, well, he prayed. That wasn't quite the first thing. First thing is in verse 33. verse 32 says, they went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. Then in verse 33, he took Peter, James, and John along with him. That's the first thing he did before he prayed. He got alone with his three best friends, Peter, James, and John. Why Peter, James, and John? Why those three? There's no doubt multiple reasons. These are going to be the primary leaders of the church, the book of Acts, and the pillars, you know, in Galatians 2:9, it says they're the pillars of the church, these three guys. And so as the leaders of the worldwide church, it's crucial for them to really have a good handle on the nature of Christ, to understand everything about Jesus' nature. And so these are the same three guys that Jesus took with him up on the Mountain of Transfiguration, right? Where they witnessed the most dramatic display of Jesus' glory, his divine glory, ever given. They saw his divine nature. And now Jesus takes these same three guys up on into the garden to see the most shocking display of his human nature and his frailty and weakness. They needed both. They needed to see both his divine glory and his human frailty. These are also the same three that seem to have the biggest pride problem, right? Peter, even if everyone falls away, I won't. And James and John, remember them? It's like Jesus, they said, we want to be on your right and left. We're the best. And Jesus says, can you drink the cup I drink? And they're like, oh yeah, we can drink that cup. Bring it on, you know. And these guys that boasted the loudest, they're the ones with the biggest pride problem. They're the ones that need to go with Jesus in Gethsemane. So those might be a few reasons why Jesus chose those three. But I think there's another reason. Companionship. Companionship. He says, come with me. Could you not stay awake with me? This is the worst night of Jesus' life. And the very first thing he does is pull aside his three closest friends to be with him. This whole account, Jesus is going back and forth from solitude with the Father in prayer to fellowship with his friends. Solitude is good. Isolation is not good. We need solitude, but we also need people. And Jesus is showing us by example that we should seek that. A joy shared is a double joy. A sorrow shared is a half a sorrow. We need people. Jesus wanted some friends around him, so much so that he interrupts his own communion with the Father three times to come back to these guys. When you're in agony, it helps when someone else feels a little bit of that agony with you and walks through it with you. It helps. It strengthens you. When you're weak, you need to draw strength from others. That's a principle that Jesus is teaching us. Even Jesus sought to do that. In times of distress, we need both. We need solitude with God, and we need companionship with people. Most of us tend to err on one side or the other. If you're a real people person, then you know you might just like get to the point where you're completely dependent on other people to always be propping you up, to always strengthen you in your weakness. You don't even know how to go to God for strength. On the other hand, the more painful things get, the more some people just withdraw. That's the other extreme. They isolate themselves from people, and they miss the grace that comes from God through people. So Jesus teaches us how to mix both, alone with the Father, then back to the disciples, alone with the Father, back and forth three times. Now, we understand that part of Jesus' cup that he had to drink was that he had to, it was going to be the desertion of his friends, and he has to do this alone. Just the Father, that's all he had. He was not going to have strength from fellowship. But that wasn't by his choice. He sought the fellowship with his friends. It was because of them that it didn't happen. And we should follow his example. We may not always find fellowship that we need, but we must always seek it. We should seek it. So Jesus first sought fellowship, then he prayed. And last time we talked about his prayer. I'm not going to rehash all that we talked about last time. But the main point we saw last time was that the purpose of the prayer was to unite his will with God. Remember the dance? Sometimes God backs up, sometimes you back up, and then by the end, you come out with one united will. That's the purpose of prayer. Jesus asks the Father, is there any other way? Do I really have to drink this cup? I don't want to drink it. God, will you back up this time and give way to my desire? And he goes back, and then he sees his disciples sleeping. His closest friends can't even be bothered to stay awake in the worst night of his greatest anguish. And probably right then and there, Jesus realized, okay, there's my answer. I am going to have to drink this bitter cup. And it's at that moment you can just hear the fresh wave of temptations Satan would hit Jesus with. They don't care about you, Jesus. Those guys, all your life's work, look at it, it's a total waste. You got nowhere. Those guys aren't going to last 5 minutes after you're gone. Your family thinks you're a lunatic. The religious leaders think you're demon-possessed. Your friends don't even care about you. You have no friends on earth. Hell is against you. You have no one in heaven. Everything's against you, Jesus. Give it up. You think Jesus was tempted with waves of self-pity in that moment when he saw them asleep? Maybe bitterness. Maybe despair. Jesus turns back and he heads back to the place of prayer. He goes back to his Father. And as it became more and more clear that, no, this is not going to be one of those times when God's going to give way. You're going to have to give way. God's plan is going to have to happen this way. Jesus says, okay. He realized that was the answer. He started to embrace God's will, embrace God's plan. Remember, that's the purpose of prayer. Make God's will and your will one. And once he did that, once he embraced that plan, just all the temptations that flattened the disciples had no effect on Jesus. None. That panicky feeling, you know, of, oh, things are going horribly wrong. Jesus didn't get that. All through the trials, all through the crucifixion, he didn't get that panicked feeling because he knew everything was going exactly according to plan. He'd already embraced this plan of the Father's. He was ready for it. The disciples' response was a train wreck because they never did even discover what God's plan was, much less embrace it, because they didn't stay up and pray. You can be weak and tottering and on the brink of collapse like Jesus was in the garden, but if you embrace God's will, you will be able to handle anything. And you can be the model of strength and resolve and overflowing with willpower like the disciples in the garden. But if you haven't embraced God's will over yours, when the test comes, you're done. Some people are bothered by what a mess Jesus was in Gethsemane. Right? I mean, they say, there's been people throughout history, courageous people who faced death, who faced torture, all kinds of horrible things, and they went in strong. They're not a blubbering mess the night before like Jesus in Gethsemane. They're poised and calm going into it. And why? You look at Jesus, and he's shrieking in prayer and collapsing and sweating blood and looking for a way out. Why isn't Jesus as courageous and brave as just some of these regular people in history? Well, I gave one answer to that last time. Last time I mentioned that, and I pointed out that Jesus wasn't just facing death. He wasn't just facing torture. He was about to take upon himself all of the guilt of all of the human race and suffer punishment at the Father's hand. No man ever faced what Jesus was facing in that moment. No one. So we can't compare that way. But beyond that, let me just say a word about courage. Courage is a fascinating virtue. Because if you're not careful, how would you define courage? What is it? You just look it up on Google. I found a simplistic definition, basically something along the line of courage is the ability to do something really dangerous and scary, right? You just plow through obstacles and you're scared and you do it anyway. That's courage. But is that courage? What about a criminal who overcomes his fear of getting caught and robs a convenience store at gunpoint? Is that courage? What about a woman who's brave enough to get an abortion or kill her 2-year-old son and she's not even worried about the consequences? Is that courage? Or a tax cheat who's not afraid of the IRS? I mean, those people are all overcoming their fear in order to do something really scary, but are they really examples of courage? We wouldn't really call that courage, would we? Something's missing in the definition. What's missing is the goal. True courage is the ability to face down terrifying obstacles in order to do good. True courage is the ability to face down terrifying obstacles in order to do good. That's courage. Doing scary things to accomplish evil is not courage. The purpose has to be to achieve something good. And the greater the good that you're trying to accomplish, the more virtuous the courage. You can tell the goodness of a person's heart by what they're courageous about, right? You think of a woman who's, she would put herself in between a grizzly bear and her child if that bear were threatening her child. She'd face down a wild animal. That same woman might not have the courage to face down a mouse in her kitchen. but if her child is threatened, then... So, is she a coward or is she courageous? She's courageous, right? We would call her courageous because if something important is at stake, like the life of her child, she'll stand up to danger. She loves her kids more than she loves her own life. That's courage. Nothing important is at stake in that kitchen with the mouse thing, so she just, you know, she lets that go. It's okay for her to run from it. We don't call her a coward for that. Courage isn't just about willingness to face danger. It's about what's important enough in your heart to be willing to face danger. Okay? What's important in your heart? If a guy's brave enough to start a bar fight with a 300-pound brawler in order to impress his friends, but he can't bring himself to confess his sin to his wife because he's too scared or he's too embarrassed to admit that he's a follower of Christ with a bunch of buddies that are making fun of Christ, or he's too self-conscious to be open about his struggles in a small group at church, that man's a coward. I don't care how many bar fights he gets in, that man's a coward, right? So the factor that makes courage virtuous is what's important to you, what's so important to you that you're willing to suffer and even die for it. A great man or woman is one who is courageous enough to over truly important things. Courageous enough to do truly important things. The greater the cause, the more virtuous the courage when you stand up for that thing and do it. Now let me add another layer to this idea. It takes courage to face danger for the sake of doing something that's obviously important, like the life of your child, right? Or defending your country, helping millions of people, you know, be safe. But what about things that God says are important but don't seem all that important in the eyes of people? That takes even more courage. Like a mom might have the courage to get in between a wild animal and her child, but would she have the courage to step between a wild animal and her enemy, like someone bullying her child? Now let's take a look at Jesus in Gethsemane. When he stood against the onslaught of the ravages of hell, and he absorbed the full blast of divine punishment for sin, it wasn't about saving face or impressing friends or getting some earthly reward. It wasn't even about defending a country or rescuing a child. The whole battle was over whether Jesus would one time violate God's will. That was the test. Would you step outside of God's will for a second? Jesus chose the worst imaginable torture rather than set one foot outside of God's will. How much courage does that take? I mean, there are men who would dive on a hand grenade to save his buddies in a war, but how much suffering would they be willing to endure to avoid ever violating God's will a single time? How courageous are they? Most of us would violate God's will at the drop of a hat. We do it all the time. I mean, how many times every week do I knowingly go against God's will, do something I know God doesn't want me to do, or sidestep something I know He wants me to do and I don't? How many times do I do that? What kind of threat does it take to get me to be willing to do that? I mean, does Satan have to threaten me with unbearable torture in order to get me to violate God's will? No, sometimes all he has to do is threaten like 10 seconds of discomfort. That's it. That's all it takes. Sometimes a split second of pleasure is all it takes to lure me into violating God's will. Sometimes Satan offers me nothing and threatens nothing. I just go against God's will just because. For most people, doing something against God's will is one of the smallest, least consequential matters in life. They barely give it any thought, if any. And they would never cross the IRS or their boss or, you know, popular opinion. They would think long and hard about doing something that would make their spouse really mad. But crossing the line of God's will hardly warrants a moment's hesitation. It's so easy to do. Think about it. Jesus withstood the greatest nuclear blast of spiritual suffering imaginable rather than do one thing that displeased the Father. When Jesus looked into that horrific cup of suffering and saw what he saw roiling in that cup, no man has ever faced a more terrifying fate. When he said to the Father, "Is there any other way?" No. He looked in again in the cup. And he said, "Father, with every fiber of my being, I do not want to drink this cup. I can't even imagine drinking it. It's such a horror. I can't even imagine. But if it's the only way to be in your will, give it to me. I will drink every drop. If the alternative is to displease you, Father, give me that cup. I will drain that cup dry." That's what Jesus said. That was the most courageous and noble action ever performed by any human being in all of history. And when the mob came up that hill with the swords and the clubs, Jesus doesn't freak out. He doesn't say, "Oh no, run," you know, and start taking. Verse 41, he says, "The hour has come. The hour that I said pass, let it pass, it's come. Look, the Son of Man is handed over into the hands of sinners. Rise, guys, rise. Let us go. Here comes my betrayer. Let's go. Forward march. Right into the teeth of the lynch mob. Fearless, poised, unflinching, never so much as swaying in his commitment to carrying out the Father's will. All because he spent the night watching and praying to the one who could save him from death." Let's pray. Father, teach us to walk in his steps. Make us men of courage. Make us women of courage. And we know what we're asking for when we say that, Lord. We know when we say, make me a man of courage, we're asking for some Gethsemanes where we can literally have to get up and walk around in order to stay awake long enough to have an ordeal of prayer over some massive spiritual battle. We know that's what we're asking for. Help us to be men and women of prayer. Give us the faith to believe you when you tell us how serious the spiritual threats out there really are and how weak our flesh really is, so that we can be driven to watch and pray, and enable us to pray long and hard enough to strengthen our weak flesh and become men and women of courage and valor in this world.
Thank you for listening. We pray these principles from the Word of God are helping you find the peace of God as you draw nearer to the God of peace. Please remember to pray for this ministry, and remember that we're a crowd-funded ministry, so every gift helps. Just go to treasuringgod.com. Until next time, rejoice in the Lord always, and set your mind on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God.